Let's have a word of prayer real quick. Our Lord, we come before you this morning, moved by the truth of that song, Lord. It is so true that your blood has washed away our sins. You have cleansed each spot. And we are thankful for the work of Christ and thankful for, Lord, what you have brought to just the way that you've rescued us from our sin. You've pulled us out of just a life of sensuality, a life of following our fleshly passions and doing what is right in our own eyes. And you have set us aside for your glory. And we recognize that. We love the truth of that song. I want to ask, Lord, that you will just quicken me this morning to be able to speak your words. Lord, that only your words will be spoken today, that you would just use this message, Lord, to grow us and to grow us in holiness as we sojourn on this earth. And we love you. We thank you so much for just your great grace to us and love to us. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, as most of you know, the fitness culture in America has been over the top for quite some time now. More than ever, it seems like people are stressing about their physical appearance and getting into shape. That's kind of been part of our society for a while now. And we have people now in the gym who are eating as much chicken and rice as they can possibly stomach. And they're driving around with more workout equipment in their trunk than their car is worth. And doing things like this, we now have apps where you can count calories and watch what you're eating, and people are hiring physical trainers, and that's just kind of become part of our culture. And from this culture, there's emerged some pretty interesting phenomena. We now have talking mirrors that tell you how to work out. And so you can look at yourself and someone telling you what to do. We now have workout rooms that double as movie cinemas. So you don't have to think about the fact that you're working out while you work out. That's actually not a bad invention, not a bad idea. And my favorite thing of all is that there are now certain suburbs in Boise that feature workout equipment on the sidewalk. And so you can go for a jog. And if you want to get a real quick set of push-ups or crunches in, you can use the equipment and wave to your neighbors who are coming home from work. So that's a very, very interesting part of our culture now. And it's impossible, almost impossible to think about fitness culture without thinking about all the millions and millions of supplements that are now on the market to meet your workout needs. Supplements originally were meant to be something you take with a meal. And the meal was the substance, and you would take a supplement to maybe add to your meal, add what might be lacking in your meal. Mayo Clinic actually says supplements are never intended to replace food, and that they actually cannot replicate all the nutrients and benefits of whole foods such as fruits and vegetables. They're only meant to be a supplement to the main source. Yet today, I feel like we have supplements that do the workout for us, drive our cars, do our taxes, right? There's a supplement for almost everything. And so it's very interesting what workout culture has become. And obviously today we're not here to discuss working out or supplements or anything like that. Actually, we are going to talk about supplements. We are going to talk about supplements to your faith. So that's what we're getting at this morning. If you are in 1 Peter 2, or have your Bibles with you, turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1. I got my 1 and 2 mixed up there. 2 Peter chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be this morning. And what we're going to find this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that there are some supplements that we need to be and should be adding to our faith, right? And these things, by definition, are supplements, and therefore, they do not replace faith. They cannot, in fact, replace faith, but they are, nonetheless, extremely valuable supplements that we should be adding to our faith. So if you remember last week, we looked at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1, and we saw that we have been granted some very precious resources in Christ, and we looked at how we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We talked about how life is referring to spiritual life, right? Spiritual, you were once dead, but now you have spiritual life. And we talked about how we also have the resources necessary for godliness as well, right? And that is, of course, obeying Christ, right? Godliness is a manner of life worthy of Christ. And we went on to talk about as well the great promises that have been fulfilled in Christ and that are now yours as a believer. You now share the divine nature. So these things are ours. They are yours. We talked about that last week. And this week we're going to see, we're going to look at how Peter says we need to be stewarding these resources we have been given. He's going to answer the question, what should I be doing with all the things God has granted to me? Or you could say, how should I be investing that which the Master has given me? And what we're going to find is that we are to be using these gifts to put on a certain set of qualities. And we're going to cover that list of qualities this morning. There are seven of them. And I do not wish to take a long time on each one, but I do think each one deserves a mention, and then we will continue from there. So let's read 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. I have no idea, Tim, how people could leave their Bibles at home and not be able to read it. I have no idea. All right, but verse 3, here's what it says. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, like I said, I want to cover these qualities, but what I first want to focus on is the very beginning of verse 5, and we find the phrase, make every effort to put on your faith, virtue, and knowledge, right? Make every effort. We at Grace Bible Church, we're a body of believers that we believe salvation is by grace through faith alone. Right? We acknowledge the truth of Romans 4:5 that says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? We believe that faith is what justifies us before God. And by the way, Romans 4:5 is an excellent verse to remember and to keep in mind when you are talking to an unbeliever who may wonder, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? But we believe that our faith in Christ is what makes us righteous and that there is nothing we can do to merit our salvation. Yet, when it comes to the Christian life post-conversion and after salvation, we find that there is much effort that should be put forth on our part. Right? Just because salvation is by faith and apart from effort, it does not mean that the Christian life is a life that is absent of effort. We actually find the opposite is true. The Christian life is a life of work. Paul in Philippians 1 said, as long as I am in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me, Christ, likewise. And John 9:4 tells his disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as it is day, as long as you are living, as long as Christ tarries, your life as a Christian is a life that is characterized by fruitful labor, right? And our work consists of both furthering the kingdom of God, but also working towards sanctification as well, working towards growth in holiness. And so Peter here says, make every effort. I read another translation that says, applying all diligence add to your faith, right? Be as diligent as possible to add these virtues to your faith. So let's quickly work through these important qualities this morning. The first one we find that we are to add to our faith is virtue. Virtue. It's kind of an interesting word, maybe not the easiest to define, but it's the equivalent of moral excellence. Right? Virtue can be defined as excellence of a person or thing, and it has to do with acting commendably in all aspects of one's character, especially in regards to ethics. So being virtuous basically means you conduct yourself with excellence and you conform yourself to the standard of what is right. Right? That is your standard. And to give you a better idea of what virtue is, I read that in Greek literature, that word was often used to communicate the manly strength and courage of a war hero. Right? It's a manly word. Right? If you leave here, remember to be manly and be virtuous. Right? But it's a manly strength. It's the same kind of strength that David exhibited when he stepped forward to fight Goliath. So you could say that along with walking in what is morally right, there is an innocent type of strength that accompanies virtue. Right? It does not fear ridicule for standing up for what is right. There is a strength that is behind this life of virtue. Ruth, right? Ruth from the Old Testament was known to be a virtuous woman, and the Bible says that her reputation went before her. In Ruth 3:11, the Bible says that Boaz spoke to Ruth and said, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Right? Her virtue went before her. Furthermore, Proverbs 12:4 says, "An excellent wife..." Virtuous wife, right? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. And so again, virtue is directly tied to a reputation that goes before you. To be virtuous in many ways is to have noticeable character to those who are around you. Obviously, the motivation for virtue is not the applause of men, yet it is still noticeable. Right? When someone is a virtuous person. Secondly, right, we find that we are to add to our faith knowledge. Right? Add to your faith knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and it simply means to know. Right? I remember when I took Greek back in college, this one was a pretty easy one to memorize because all you had to remember was gnosis means I know, right? It was pretty easy. I had that one in the bag and had room in my brain for the harder Greek words after that. But knowledge here is the second thing we are to add to our faith. And this, of course, is not any knowledge or just general knowledge of things of this world, but it is talking about knowledge of the gospel, right? Peter is telling us we should be seeking to increase our knowledge and understanding of the gospel and our understanding of the Bible as a whole, which as you grow to learn, the whole Bible is the story of the gospel, even back in Genesis, right? We are to be seeking to understand this story and these words of God. Now, I've often heard pastors say that we are all called to be theologians, and I believe this is accurate, right? We are all called to be theologians not in the sense that you should all be writing academic works that are published in a theological journal, but rather in the sense that we are called to be students of the scripture, right? This is a calling for each one of us. It's not just a task for someone who may wish to teach or preach the word. It is for all people who are in Christ. And the pursuit of knowledge is not just meant to be some heady exercise, as many make it to be, right? It's not meant to be some grounds by which you can be puffed up and argue and show your knowledge, as I've seen many times in Bible colleges and even in seminaries, right? It's like, oh, look at all this theological knowledge I know, let's argue. Many people have that kind of mind when it comes to gaining biblical knowledge. But we need instead to be getting knowledge so that we will practically apply it to our lives, right? Despite the fact that some people may abuse biblical knowledge and turn it into an academic exercise, that does not mean that the pursuit of knowledge is a bad thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that it is by knowledge of God's word that we grow up and mature in salvation, right? Knowledge is 100% necessary for us as believers. Third this morning, self-control. Right, we are to add to our faith self-control. And when we think of self-control, we normally think either in terms of food, right? I shouldn't eat that third piece of cheesecake, or shouldn't eat that fourth chicken sandwich from Chick-fil-A, right? Or we think in terms of anger, right? When you get angry, you better exercise self-control and calm down. We've all seen a little kid who just has anger on his face when he gets something taken from him and he tries to throw a ball at another kid or something like that. I don't know. I've seen it in youth group, not our youth group, but other youth groups have angry people in them, right? But that's normally what we think of when we think self-control. But actually, in verse 6, this word is the Greek word enkratia. And it actually denotes exercising self-control in matters of sexual purity. Right? So the idea here is to be sexually pure out of fear of the Lord. We know that God has created us as sexual beings, and we know that we are meant to be united to one spouse in marriage. Right? God has designed us this way in His wisdom to reflect who He is. Right? A union of two people represents God, right? And by being united to one spouse and one spouse for life, we learn about the nature of God's love and commitment to us, right? His patience. We learn about His patience with us who are sinners. We learn about His endurance with us who sin against Him. And obviously, I didn't marry a sinner, so I wouldn't know what that's like, but some of you might understand this a little bit better. But the idea here of being self-controlled is the idea of fearing the Lord, honoring what His design for marriage is, and therefore exercising sexual purity out of fear and admonition of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says this, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." And so we are to be set apart. We are not like the Gentiles who do not know God. We are not like those unbelievers who are walking in the passion of our flesh. Right? We are to control ourselves and exercise purity. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians, much like Peter, is going to go on to say that we must hold to God's standard of purity and tolerate no impurity because God has given us His Spirit. That's Paul's reasoning in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, whoever disregards these teachings on immorality disregards God who gives His Spirit. And so both Paul and Peter recognize that through the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of Christ on the cross, we can hold to God's standard of purity. So along with faith, we are to bring our bodies into submission to God as well. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, we must discipline our bodies and keep them under control. Right? Paul tells us he does not box like one who beats the air, but he is disciplined in his walk. And this should be us. as well. Number four, we are to put on steadfastness. Add to your faith the supplement of steadfastness.
Steadfastness here
means cheerful or hopeful endurance or constancy. This word carries with it the idea of not only enduring hard times or enduring difficult things, but enduring because there is a hope waiting for you when you get done enduring. So there is a joy in this endurance. Joyful endurance should characterize you as a Christian as you walk through this life. And it very much reminds me of elk hunting, as does most things. But during elk season, we cheerfully, most of the time, put ourselves through torture by waking up early, hiking through thick brush, hiking up mountains, down mountains, through mountains, over mountains, right? And we put many hours and miles on our boots in the hope that we can shoot a monster elk. Or even if you don't shoot a monster elk, they're tasty. So it doesn't matter what you shoot, right? And there's this hope that drives us to persevere and to continue suffering. And I remember after the first year I shot an elk and tasted how good it was, it gave me even more endurance and hopeful will to hopefully suffer the next year so that maybe I would get another one and have lots of tasty meat in the freezer. But biblical steadfastness has to do with a hopeful endurance in the face. Faith, it is a resilience and perseverance in the faith that is driven by our future hope with Christ. And steadfastness perseveres both in belief, in the truth of the word, belief in the gospel, and it also perseveres in action and deed, following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke 8 talks about this kind of perseverance when it describes the seed that fell on the good soil. Luke describes this seed as one who hears the word and holds it fast with an honest and good heart and bears fruit with patience. This is a steadfast person. A believer is to be a steadfast person. That phrase, bears fruit with patience, communicates the idea that steadfastness just keeps on plugging away. No matter what might be thrown at it, it hangs on the Christ, and it endures, and it patiently bears fruit until the return of Christ. It's like, as Psalm 1 says, a tree that is planted by the waters that does not blow away with the wind. Right? Matthew 7:24 says, everyone then that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The truth is, steadfastness comes from being rooted in the word of God. You can kind of see how there is a progression to what Peter is saying. We need knowledge. We need to grow in our understanding of the word because it will lead to a stronger steadfastness and hopeful endurance in the faith. It comes from being rooted in God's word. He delights himself in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night, Psalm 1 says. So add to your faith steadfastness. Fifth, this morning, add to your faith godliness. We already talked about this last week. We talked about what godliness was. God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what we established last week was that godliness is a God-honoring manner of life issuing from a true knowledge of God and his grace in Christ. It's the knowledge that we talked about last week, that we have been called out of darkness, given a new nature, and been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We learn this, therefore we put on godly character. And so basically, along with faith, Paul tells us we need to be bringing holiness to completion in our bodies. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians, right? We need to be putting every last bit of sin to death and seeking to attain as much holiness as possible, essentially. We need to be striving to be all the more holy as we continue in our sojourning here on earth. Reminds me of my grandfather, actually, back in Alabama. Believe it or not, my grandfather was a very successful NASA engineer. My teens don't believe that. Couldn't imagine why. But he was a very successful NASA engineer, and of course, right, being successful at NASA means that he made very good money, and he did very well for himself financially. And so when I was young, I actually grew to really love Corvettes because that was his hobby. That's how he ended up using his money, was to, he would get Corvettes and fix Corvettes and sell Corvettes, and it was really cool as a little kid to be able to ride around the Corvettes and stuff like that. But what I remember about my grandpa is, despite being wealthy and despite doing well for himself financially, he still, oddly enough, liked to go to the flea market every weekend and find good deals. And he wasn't going to pay one penny over what he thought something was worth. Just how he was. He was still very careful with his money and very careful to pinch pennies, right? If it wasn't worth it to him, he was not going to buy it. And I think this is the attitude we need to have with godliness. We want every last penny of godliness, so to speak. As Hebrews 12 puts it, we need to be striving to lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily besets us. I know many times we can become content struggling with small sins. Or maybe we don't have any huge sins that are present in our life right now. Maybe there aren't any prominent tendencies towards unrighteousness in your life that the people might consider a major problem. Right? Maybe you've overcome and won some very big sin battles in your life and overcome many temptations. Right? And in our victory, maybe we're inclined to think that the little sins that still hang around are fine because, well, you've won the big battles, so God doesn't mind these little things like gossip and ill thoughts towards someone else and so on and so forth. God's okay with that. But the idea with godliness is that we conform fully. We do our best to conform fully to God's standard of righteousness. We, as Paul says, bring holiness to completion in our bodies. So, fifthly, we learn we need to be putting on godliness, right? Righteous character. The last two supplements this morning, again, they are supplements to the faith. They do not replace faith, but they are supplements. The last two are two levels of love. Verse 6, we find brotherly affection. And the English translation for this word is Philadelphia, right? We know, of course, Philadelphia means brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, so they say. I've never been there, so I couldn't really tell you that if that's true or not, but I do like Philly cheesesteaks, so if that's any indicator of their love, could be pretty strong. But Philadelphia, right, means brotherly love, and this is the type of love that we find in the one another commands of the New Testament. The commands that have to do with the love that should be shown to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 12:10 refers to this kind of love when it says, love one another with brotherly affection. There is a special love and a special brotherly bond that should exist in the body of Christ because we have been saved to one family. We are now a close-knit group. We are now flesh and blood, so to speak. And the kind of love that we should have for one another is the kind of love that produces that feeling of familial obligation towards your family members. Right? Even though your family might drive you nuts, even though you may want to strangle someone sometimes, they're still your own flesh and blood, and you love them. And you can hit them, but your friends can't hit them. Right? Isn't that how it works in elementary school? You stand up for your family, and it is a type of love that is dedicated to and committed to one another. It very much reminds me of Israel in the Old Testament when they were entering the Promised Land. When Israel crossed the Jordan, the tribes of Reuben and Gad decided they wanted to settle in the land of Gilead, which was east of the Jordan River, and not in the Promised Land. It was outside of it. And so these two tribes asked Moses if they could settle east of the Jordan River But they agreed to be willing to fight with their brothers so that their remaining 10 tribes of Israel could take the land that was promised to them. Right? They made a sacrifice for their brothers and fought hard battles so that brothers could settle before they came back to the land that was allotted to them. And this is Philadelphia love. The type of love we are to be growing in towards one another that is dedicated to and committed to the good of our brothers in Christ. And with Philadelphia love, Peter says we are to be adding agape love as well, perhaps the most famous kind of love. And so while brotherly love has to do with a fraternal kind of love that is shared in a family or a close-knit group, agape love is talking about a general love for people or a good will towards all mankind. It seeks good for all people, even people that it does not know, even strangers in the streets, right? And we can actually see the distinction between these two types of love in Hebrews 13:1. The Bible tells us, let brotherly love continue, right? So that's love here within the church. And do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So those are both levels of love there. There's brotherly love, and then there's a general goodwill toward all people. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And so the idea here is do not neglect to show love to unbelievers because you are so focused on showing love to your brothers. Right? This is definitely a possibility for us as a church. We know we are supposed to love one another. We know we are supposed to be one body. We're supposed to be unified, looking out for one another. Right? But sometimes we get so eager to love one another that we forget about the lives of the lost souls around us, right? Those outside the church are people we are to love. Right? Remember, Jesus' love and goodwill was not only to be extended to their own brothers, but it was also to be extended to people as repulsive as Samaritans. Even their enemies, they are to love. And so likewise, we must remember that we are obliged to love and to seek the goodwill of those who are not in the faith. Think about it. It is God's agape love that led him to send Christ to die for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we have benefited so much from God's agape love that it would be blindness on our part not to bless others with the same kind of love and care and goodwill. You have been shown great love, therefore show great love to others. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 13 says, all things you do are useless if there is not love. So these are the seven qualities that Peter wants us to put on. They're the seven supplements that we are to add to our faith. Hopefully I did not take too long, and hopefully I did not put anyone to sleep. It's not always easy to teach a list. But what I want to do now is talk about why these are so important in the eyes of Peter. So these qualities are very, very important. And we see this, it is special to Peter. We see this because verse 12 says, Peter always intends to remind the church of these things. Right? I always want to remind you of these qualities. I never want you to forget them. And we know 2 Peter is the last letter that Peter wrote, and death is looming for him at the time of this letter. Right? He even says the putting off of his body will be soon. And we know from John that Peter's putting off of the body will be through crucifixion. Right? Jesus tells us someone will carry you to a place that you do not want to go. And that is crucifixion. And so this is, in essence, this is almost a death letter, not a death letter, but it is a somewhat form of last words for Peter. We often think, what would my last words be? What do I want my, hopefully we don't often think that actually, but maybe you've thought about, what would my last words be? Right? If I had one important thing to say before I died, what would it be? And for Peter, this is what it was. I always want to remind you of these qualities. Right? Putting on these qualities was so important in the eyes of Peter. And of course, if they're important to Peter, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then it is important to God as well. So I want to finish this morning by giving you two reasons why you should diligently and increasingly practice these qualities. Number one, we find in verse 8 that these qualities keep you from being unfruitful. Right? Let's look at verse 8. I'll read it real quick. It says, "For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The implication here is that fruit is good. These qualities, if you will put them on, they will make you fruitful and effective. You will be an effective servant of Jesus Christ if you put these qualities on. And of course, in Peter's eyes, the implication here is that fruit is good, fruitlessness is bad. It's pretty obvious, right? We know that we want to be fruitful Christians. And we know what God thinks about fruitlessness, right? In Scripture, Israel is a great example of what God thinks about fruitlessness. God devoted Israel to destruction because they did not produce fruit. And Jesus alludes to this in his ministry at the cursing of the fig tree. If you guys remember, Christ walks over to a fig tree looking for a tasty fig, I guess. I don't know if I've ever had a fig. Right? And he's looking for fruit, and when he finds no fruit on the fig tree, what does he say? "May no fruit ever come from you again." And we know that in saying this, Christ was really talking about Israel. That was right in front of the temple. Israel had not been fruitful. And by the way, that's one of Austin Sharp's favorite stories. He likes that Jesus cursed the fig tree when it didn't produce fruit. It's kind of funny. But God, the truth is, God plants a vineyard because he wants fruit, just like any reasonable human does. Why do you want a vineyard? Is it so you can have more work, more weeding, more stuff to do out in the lawn? No, you plant a vineyard because you want fruit. And we know, we already talked about last week, God saved us so that we would walk in fruitfulness. Ephesians 2:10, "You have been saved unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them." And so Peter here says, if you put on these qualities, you will be fruitful. And Peter assumes that you as a Christian will think this is important, that this will appeal to you, that you will want to be fruitful. He assumes that the prospect of fruitlessness is repulsive to you. Notice he doesn't explain why you should want to produce fruit as a Christian. He doesn't say, if you put on these qualities, it will keep you from being unfruitful. And here's why fruit's good. We want fruit because, no, he doesn't do that. He assumes that fruitlessness will be important to you as a Christian. And it makes sense that Peter would assume you want to be fruitful because of what he has already taught us about the new nature. We now have spiritual life. We now partakers of the divine nature. We now, as Romans 8 says, we now have God's very spirit within us by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. We have been given a new nature. Like we said, a fundamental change has taken place in our hearts. And if this change has taken place in your life, then you will want to be fruitful for God. So this appeals to us. We should be like, when we read that these qualities will make us fruitful, we should be like, great. This is what I want as a Christian. I want to put on these qualities because I want to be an effective servant for Christ who died for me. If you think about the parable of the talents, the servants wanted to do well with the master's talent. A talent is no small sum of money. That is a very large sum of money, actually. And this master who entrusted the servant with the talents was said to reap where he did not sow and gather where he did not so too. I don't remember exactly the wording, but this was a hard man who made money, and the fact that he would entrust to these servants such a large amount of money made these servants want to perform, want to do well for their master. And that is true of us who are servants of Christ as well. We want to do well for Christ. We want to be fruitful servants because we want to hear at the end of our lives, well done, good and faithful servant. So we want to be fruitful, but fruitfulness is important for another reason. Right? Fruitfulness is important because we know historically what happens in Scripture when a tree is not fruitful, or when a branch is not fruitful, or when a servant does not produce. And Jesus tells us what happens in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that he may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So Jesus is talking to 11 disciples who are already clean. Right? And what that means is they are already saved. They are already justified. Jesus himself, imagine hearing that from the mouth of the Savior himself. You're clean, right? You are justified. And so he says you are already clean, yet despite being clean, what does he say to them? Right? He says every branch of me that does not bear fruit is pruned, right? He takes away. And so when he tells them what happens to the branches that don't bear fruit, he is motivating them and reminding them that it is proper for those who are in Christ to continue abiding in Christ that they may be fruitful. That is what God desires. Like we said earlier, God plants a vineyard so that he may have fruit. And when branches don't bear fruit, right, they are eliminated. They are pruned so that the other branches may have fruit. More air, more sunlight, more resources. And so this is a reminder of Christ. And it reminds us that fruit is so important because it confirms that we are in Christ. So not only is practicing these qualities beneficial because it bears fruit in our lives, but secondly and finally this morning, by practicing these qualities, they confirm our election. And we get that from verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not the only time in Scripture where we read that certain practices can bring assurance of one's election. 1 John 2 says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. So continually abiding in Jesus, coming to Jesus, finding your food in Jesus will bring confidence for the day of judgment. 1 John 4, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So if we abide in love for one another, that Philadelphia love, that will bring confidence for the day of judgment. In another place in John, we find that if we keep his commandments, our hearts will not condemn us, and we will therefore have confidence before God. There are many places in the New Testament that teach certain practices can confirm your election and your calling. And so 2 Peter tells us that if we practice these qualities that he has listed, these 7 supplements to our faith, then they will confirm our calling and election. They can serve to be a great evidence that we are among God's elect. And Peter even takes it a step further and says, if you are willing to practice these qualities, and if you will diligently pursue putting these qualities on in your life, then they can confirm our election as well. So a lot of people look at this and hear this and they will say, be careful, Peter. Right? This sounds little bit legalistic. This sounds a little bit like salvation by works, to say that something I can do will confirm my election. But we have to remember that there is a principle that has been looming this entire time when Peter says this. And the principle is, it is impossible to put on these qualities if you're not born of God. You cannot be characterized by these qualities if you are not born of God. Think about it. If you are not born of God, you are still in the flesh. The Bible says you are a natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not the things of God, for they are folly, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Natural men cannot accept the things of God. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Right? The mind on the flesh, who is void of the Spirit, does not submit to God's law. It cannot. And even if there was intention for good in an unbeliever, the Romans 7 principle holds true, saying, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. It is only through the Spirit that we can bear fruit for righteousness, and one who is in the flesh lacks understanding and ability to do the things of God. Therefore, one in the flesh cannot put on these qualities. And for this reason, Peter can say with full confidence that, and unashamedly, that if you practice these qualities, you are confirming your election. The mere fact that you can put effort toward these and grow in these qualities and desire to grow in these qualities is evident that God has worked in you and is continually working in you. One commentator says, wherefore let Christians labor to attain assurance of their calling and of their election by believing and well-doing. By doing this, it is a firm argument of the grace and mercy of God upholding them so that they shall not utterly fall. This commentator is telling us that the mere endeavor to practice and put on these qualities is a firm argument that the grace of God is present in your life. So the idea here this morning is that diligent pursuit of these qualities should be part of our Christian life. They should be things we are striving to put on because they are of such great benefit for us. They will make you effective and fruitful, which is what we want as servants of Christ. We want to please the one who enlisted us. But furthermore, by putting on these qualities, we confirm the blessed truth that we are of the elect, right? That we are God's children, that he has changed us and given us a heart to obey him. And Peter tells us when we practice these qualities, when we put these qualities on and add them to our faith, it is evidence. He has given you spiritual life. Think about it. We only love because God first loved us. We only believe in Jesus because we have been born of God. We only practice righteousness because his seed is in us. That's what 1 John says. So by putting on these qualities diligently, you will not walk through heaven's gates with a face that is stricken by fear or unsurety. Right? By putting on these qualities, you will not walk through heaven's gates with weak knees, having been surprised that you made it into heaven. Now the picture is that you will have a rich entrance into the kingdom of God. You will walk, I remember the song, bold I approach the eternal throne. These qualities give us boldness, right? The person who puts these on, they don't shrink back when Christ comes. They are not fearful. They instead welcome the sound of trumpets because his lamp has oil and he is found doing what the master wants him to do when the master comes home. And so we can have great confidence for the day of Christ if we put on these qualities and grow in them. So understand, you have the ability to do this through what Christ has given you. It is His work in the first place that has given you what you need and the desire to do these things. So put them on and grow in them and see the benefit of walking in these truths. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for what your great power has done for us, for what it has granted to us in Christ. Lord, may some of the stick, Lord, may we be motivated to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness and effectiveness as we walk here on earth. Lord, we know that we have a mission. We are soldiers who are here for a purpose. We are not here to exist. We are here to glorify the one who enlisted us. So Lord, I add that we will seek to put on these qualities, that we will seek to be fruitful laborers of you. And Lord, just, we know you will give us what we need. So let us realize that and realize what we have in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.